only at a photograph of your kids growing up, and you're like, oh yeah, I remember that. It could also be inconsiderate, maybe, with how easy we forget the sacrifice that some people have made. Today marks the 21st anniversary of when some terrorists flew planes into the Pentagon and the World Trade Center. Hundreds of men and women running into these burning buildings lost their lives trying to save other people. And so today we remember the first responders and their sacrifices. On December 7th, we remember the loss of life at Pearl Harbor. We have memorials set up, World War II Memorial, Vietnam Memorial, other memorials that help remind us of how important what we enjoy every day truly is. You see, the reason we don't speak German is because millions of people lost their lives in the 40s to make sure freedom and not fascism won over in Europe. These sorts of memorials are important because they remind us of something that others have given up so that we can enjoy something every day. It's important also to memorialize on the anniversary of that event. At least once a year, remember the people who are always willing to sacrifice their lives for you and for me. But there's a memorial that is so much more important than September 11th, June 7th, any war that has ever been fought or any war that will be fought, and that is the memorial that we call the Lord's Supper. Because the event that it memorializes is so much more important than any one war. It's so much more important than any one person's sacrifice who may have saved their child or may have saved a small community. It memorializes the one man who saved the world from sin. As we'll talk about today, we are going to be memorializing our Lord and Savior on the anniversary of his resurrection. Every Lord's Day, every Sunday, every first day of the week. That is why we are here on Sunday and why we don't meet on Saturday, as was the Sabbath in the Old Testament. We'll talk a little bit about that as well. But today I thought we'd do things very different than what we normally do because of this memorial. Now, memorials have been heavy on my mind these last couple weeks, as we had a wonderful memorial for our friend Glenda, who passed away way too young. And a memorial is a great way to celebrate the value of somebody and how they added to your life. It's a great way to start the healing process knowing that they're not going to be there anymore. But memorials like the 9/11 memorial, which, knowing some of my friends, they're still climbing up and down those stairs over at the parking garage. Those memorials are also good because they remind us of people that are willing to sacrifice or have sacrificed. And so today I thought, while there's other memorials for the 9/11, which is appropriate, we should focus on this memorial that we participate in every Sunday. So today we're going to do kind of what we like to refer to as a service of song and sermon. And you'll look at the bulletin and it's almost accurate, so you can follow along with what's going on. But I want us to think a little bit more about what it is we do when these elements are passed out. It's easy for us to get up here to say a quick word, maybe even read a quick scripture, get it done, and then move on to the main event, the sermon. Now, I don't think Scripture says that this is more important than our singing, or this is more important than our prayer, or this is more important than reading or hearing God's Word, but this is important. And we'll talk about why we do it every single week, but sometimes familiarity breeds contempt, doesn't it? And so I want us to be renewed, to remember how important that the Lord's Supper truly is, why we do it. So we're going to be invite everybody to stand as we sing our first song together. Good morning. Look at all these voices. Awesome. Let's turn to 346 in the book, or it's behind me on the screen. We live. Let's sing about our Savior. 346.
I serve a risen Savior. He made the world today. I know. taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you."
The first element we usually remember is the bread that represents the body that was broken for us. Now, we sometimes wonder, why does this represent his body? And obviously the bread makes sense, right? Just as the fruit of the vine makes sense, that's blood. But why did he have us memorialize his body? What's significant about that? And it's usually pretty easy to come up with why it's significant we remember the blood, but why the body? And I think back to the Old Testament, and in Isaiah chapter 53, if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me there and follow along. I don't have these verses on the screen. But Isaiah 53 tells us about the punishment to his body that he was going to have to take. Isaiah 53 reads, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we would look at him, nor any appearance that we would take pleasure in him. He was despised and abandoned by men, a man of great pain and familiar with sickness. And like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we had no regard for him. However, it was our sicknesses that he himself bore, and it was our pains that he carried. Yet we ourselves assumed that he had been afflicted, struck down by God, and humiliated. But he was pierced for our offenses. He was crushed for our wrongdoings. The punishment for our well-being was laid upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the wrongdoing of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living to the wrongdoing of my people, to whom the blow was due? And his grave was assigned with the wicked man, and yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. For the Lord desired to crush him, causing grief. If he renders himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, for he will bear their wrongdoings. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the plunder with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and he was counted with wrongdoers. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the wrongdoers." The reality is that punishment is the result of doing something wrong. It's just, it's right, it's appropriate to punish wrongdoers. Even in the law of Moses, it was actually one of the penalties they might administer in Deuteronomy chapter 25, that someone who did something wrong could be beaten for their punishment. How do you memorialize the beatings that Jesus took as punishment? Oftentimes when we think of the punishment Jesus took for us, we often think it's just his life he gave up. And as a little kid, I always wondered, why would God willingly subject himself to crucifixion? If all he had to do was die, there's a lot faster ways to die than that. Why would he go through all of that? Within mere seconds, all his suffering could have been over if he chose a different way to die. Why this? Because wrong God says, I am just, I will take care of that. But when Jesus was put on the cross, he was not himself a wrongdoer, but he was taking on all the wrongdoing of every person sitting in this room now. In fact, he took the wrongdoing of every person that you know, the wrongdoing of every person they know. And all the way back to Adam and all the way forward to generations we may not even be able to imagine, he took all their wrongdoing. So it is right that God punishes the wrongdoing. And that is part of why God crushed him, why he punished him. And so to remember that you and I deserve those beatings, we deserve that punishment, we remember that someone else did that for us. We remember that punishment was necessary. We also know that his body was broken. Now, I like to do this. I'm kind of in the habit of doing this, and I'm not saying that you have to, but Jesus broke the bread, and I like breaking the bread, not because I feel like you have to do that. I believe some of our brothers and sisters are convicted by that, but I believe it's helpful for us to remember that he was broken, cut open, bleeding, hurt. Now, none of his bones were broken, but everything else would have been. It's very likely, medical people say, that he would not have even looked like a human being. And so the bread is a memorial of that broken body. It's a very sanitary way to break that body. My kids like to play with Legos, and there's a big difference between a Lego person popping their head off than if you or I had that same experience. And that bread is the same thing. It's a sanitary way, so to speak, to remember that he was broken for us. And he deserved it, not because of what he did, but because of what you and I have done. So we memorialize that all the wrongs that we ever do deserve a breaking, deserve punishment. That's what we remember in the body. We also see when Jesus is saying this, he says, this is offered freely. This is my body which is given for you. Now, I don't know if some churches have started doing this, but we don't plan on charging you for taking the Lord's Supper. But it is a good reminder saying, wow, look how easy this is for me. I'm not being broken. I'm not being punished. And I easily take this piece of bread, this cracker, and I break it, and I remember, Jesus is just offering this to me. And so as we memorialize the body, we are remembering a portion of that. Invite the men who are going to come up here as part of the Lord's Supper. So we're going to take the emblems after each of the elements. Y'all can forgive me. I'm still thinking like a normal servant. So we'll now take the Lord's the body element now.
You know, Gabe said this morning that today is 9/11, and we remember those who gave their life when America was attacked. Many of the first responders went up in the towers to save people they didn't know. When they came to work that morning, they didn't know that they were going to give their lives for their country and for their fellow human beings. But today is also the first day of the week. And Christians come together this first day of the week to remember the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are many differences between the remembrances. One of the differences is that Christ knew that he was given his life. And he knew in advance that his life would be required for the remission of my sins and yours. On the front of this table it says, in remembrance of me. So as we partake of the Lord's Supper, let's do it in remembrance of him. 22nd chapter, 19th verse, and it says, "And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning so thankful for the many blessings that you've bestowed upon us. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for that Christ died upon the cross for remission of our sins. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, that we partake of this bread, that we may do so, that we may think and remember that Christ freely gave his life for our salvation of our souls. Father, we ask you to forgive us of our wrongdoings, guide us and direct us in our paths, for we ask it in Christ's holy name.
22 through 25. Follow along in your Bibles or behind you on the screen. Okay. And he took it. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God."
Our second element is the fruit of the vine. It represents Jesus' blood. Now, why does this represent blood? Working through God's law, as he's trying to instruct his people and help them understand why certain penalties have been put in place, in Leviticus chapter 17, we see the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes an atonement. Blood represents a life payment. Now remember, in the ancient world, everything was symbolic in this area, and one of the easiest symbols to point to someone's life would be blood. See, not only if you poke someone with enough holes, they bleed out enough, they will die. That's true. We all recognize that. But blood is flowing and it's moving. Even in the ancient world, they could tell that blood moves. It's alive and it's inside of you. Even if someone just is never starts bleeding, they just stop with their blood flow, they die. So blood is such a natural way of exhibiting life. And so God says, "I want to leave blood as a representation of life." And even in the Old Testament, it was given as a payment of life, an atonement for someone who's done something so wrong that they have to pay with their life. And it's either their blood or the blood of an animal. So Jesus, when he says, "I'm going to give up my life for you," he wants us to remember that with blood. But more than just his life, we also see that blood seals a covenant. Now you might be familiar with the older word for covenant that is testament. That's why we have the Old Testament and the New Testament in the Bible, right? And testament either sounds like a division in the Bible, or you might be familiar that it means a will, like your last will and testament. When you write out your will and testament, it's a binding agreement that says, "Here's what I want to have happen when I die." Now, many of you probably have wills, but that will does not actually go into full force and effect until you die. You have every option to change it. You could have your kids come and say, "You know, Mom, I really wanted that set of pots that you've been saving for forever." Or, "You know, Dad, I really would like to be the recipient of your rifles." But when you die, it's sealed. No longer can that covenant, that testament, be changed. And the Hebrews author makes this point. He says, "For where there is a covenant, there must be a necessity, the death of the one who made it. For a covenant, or a testament, is valid only when people are dead, for it is never in force while the one who made it lives." That's what we just talked about, right? You could change your will up until your final hours. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. So when the law of Moses came, there was bloodshed to seal it, to get it in effect. And he recounts that story in verse 19. "For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats, and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood." You see, blood represents life. The Hebrews author goes on to say that it cleanses sin, it forgives sin. Jesus is implementing the memorial so that we remember that this covenant couldn't happen until he shed his blood. When we look back in Mark chapter 14 again, we see that more than that, the blood also paid for a new kingdom. Now, those aren't Jesus' exact words, but he says, I'm not going to enjoy this Passover or this fruit of the vine again until we do it in a new kingdom. Now, in the physical world, kingdoms rise and fall, and almost always there's some sort of bloodshed, isn't there? In a fashion, even the spiritual kingdom rose only after bloodshed, only after this great sacrifice. Blood paid for the new kingdom. Blood sealed this covenant that we enjoy. Blood paid for the debt of sin, where each one of us owes our life. And so we remember that sacrifice by partaking in the fruit of the vine, which represents Jesus' blood. Right now we're going to partake of that together, and then we'll also have a separate opportunity for us to take an offering.
Father, we're grateful for the blood that was shed and the new covenant that came with it. We're grateful for the power and the love that was put in it. Bless each and every one of us that partake this morning. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Separate and apart from our communion with the Lord, this is a convenient time for us to take a collection, to pass the plate. And it certainly is part of our worship service as we worship the Lord and
all he does for us. We want to give back a portion of that financially. We know that all we have, everything, comes from God. Our homes, our cars, our food that we eat, just everything we can think of. So we'll take this opportunity to give back a portion of that to him so we can carry on his work here in the kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for all you do for us. Not only our sins that are removed, which is the most wonderful thing that we have, but the financial things that we enjoy, the warmth of our homes and our clothes, the vehicles we drive, the food we put in our stomach, just all that we have and we do, Father. We know it all comes from you, and we appreciate it so very much. And we want to take this time to give back a portion of that to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
chapter 11, verses 23 through 29. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself."
That's read so often when we take the Lord's Supper. But sometimes we don't really analyze what Paul is saying in this passage to help us understand what is it that we should be doing while we take the Lord's Supper. And a good preacher would have had this as the first point so that you could have prepared for what you're about to do. So just put this in the back of your mind for next time. But what are we doing? What should we be doing? And I've heard all kinds of different ideas. Oh, we need to feel guilty about our sin. Oh, no, we need to think about our position in the church. Oh, no, we need to think about the Lord's coming. We need to remember this. We need to remember that. And I think this passage helps us understand what is happening when we're taking the Lord's Supper correctly. And so we ask that question, what are we even doing? And the first thing we see in verses 23 through 25 is that we are looking backward towards the sacrifice of Jesus itself. We're remembering what he did. Right? We're thinking about his sacrifice of his broken body. We're thinking about his sacrifice of his spilt blood, his lost life. But more than just remembering what Jesus did, we're also, as we see in verse 26, remembering what is going to happen. We see that we are proclaiming Christ's death until he comes. There's a forward anticipation as part of this supper. We are looking forward to his return. But the big problem, I think this is the big problem in Corinth that spurred this writing on, is that we're also supposed to be looking inward. We're not looking at the other people in the congregation going, "Oh, well, they should be doing that." We're not looking at the other people and go, "Oh, well, good thing they're doing this because they need it." Instead, we're looking at ourselves and saying, "Wow, good thing I'm doing this because I need it. Good thing I'm doing this because I'm a part of the body of Christ. Good thing I'm doing this because Jesus did this for me and I'm remembering him." We see, starting in verse 27, that God actually cares a lot about how we do this. "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a person must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Now, there's some discussion amongst different Bible scholars. What does it mean to take it in an unworthy way? And I'm not going to sit here and settle all the debates for you, but I think the text seems to point out the best answer. If you look at all of the letter of 1 Corinthians, one of their biggest problems, they were dividing up. And earlier in this context, they were having meals where the rich people were eating and having a feast and getting drunk, whereas the poor Christians were coming slogging in after work, it seems, and there's no Lord's Supper left for them. Don't you hate showing up last at the potluck? And so Paul says, what you guys are doing, that's not the Lord's Supper. You need to realize that this is something that you need to examine within yourself. And so that's the mindset. I think the Corinthians were being super judgmental towards one another. They're looking with an askance look at somebody on that side of the congregation. Or they were considering, you know, that person over there, they follow Paul's teachings, but I'm more of an Apollos guy myself. And so they were being judgmental towards each other. I think that's the context that when we take the Lord's Supper, we're examining ourselves and we're seeing that we are united with our Christians, not because we're the same race, the same socioeconomic status, the same agreement on everything, but because of Jesus and what he's done for us. And so I'm examining myself, not whether I think my brothers and sisters in Christ deserve to take the Lord's Supper, but doing it the right way. It seems like it's a pretty serious deal. It's not just taking a cracker and drinking some juice. This is something very important to the Lord. So much so that people are eating and drinking judgment upon themselves, he says. We didn't read this part, he keeps on going. He says, for this reason, because people are doing it inappropriately, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number are asleep. It sounds like there was physical consequences to some people in the Corinthian church not judging the body correctly. And so for us, we want to be taking the Lord's Supper, realizing that what we're doing, we're remembering what Jesus did, we're remembering what Jesus will do, which is return, but we're also remembering that we need this. We're not judging each other, but instead we're looking at ourselves and saying, we need to be a part of Christ's body.
When my love to Christ grows weak.
when the uproar had ended, Paul sent to the disciples and after encouraged them, said goodbye and sent out to Macedonia. He traveled from that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him, just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back to Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. That last one was kind of hard.
It's worth asking and having the conversation, how often should we do the Lord's Supper? And really had a good point that many of our friends in the religious world don't really do the Lord's Supper all that often. Now, I also come from a similar background where maybe we did the Lord's Supper once a month or once a quarter, and I think that many of them look at it and say, you know, this is important, and we want to leave it as very important. And so, again, they see the idea that we mentioned before that frequency or familiarity can breed contempt. We lose the value. But I think when we ask how often we should be doing this, we can look at the early church. And here in Acts chapter 20, what Willie just read for us in the first 5 verses, we see that they are traveling. Paul and his companions are traveling. And they stop and they stay in different places for different times. And usually it's because they've been run out of town is why they leave. But it seems that Paul is now on his way. He's heading down towards Jerusalem. He's got a plan. And he stays in one place for 3 months there in Greece. But then it's time for him to get going. And then in verse, I feel bad, Willie had to read all those names. That's horrible. That's a horrible thing a preacher should do to you. I want to come back. It says in verse 6 that we sailed from Philippi after that, after the days of the unleavened bread, and reached them at Troas within 5 days, and we stayed there for 7 days. Why would you stay there, Paul? It says, on the first day of the week, then we gathered together to break bread. Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. I know some of you are feeling that right now, right? But why would Paul have stopped to wait? And that's what we see in this passage. They were specific. They had gotten there, they had been there for 5 days, and they said, you know, we're going to wait 2 more days so we can be there on the Lord's day. Why did they wait? The text tells us so that they could gather with Christians and so that they could break bread together. Gather with Christians and break bread. We see that gathering with Christians is so important. Now, maybe they hadn't eaten for a week because breaking bread could be just a normal meal. But in this context, breaking bread seems to be taking the Lord's Supper. It was such a priority that they spent 2 extra days, when he's kind of in a hurry to get down to Jerusalem, spent 2 extra days. Now, friends, there's 2 reasons why we take the Lord's Supper every week. Maybe 3, if you want to say that it's just important to us to memorialize on the Lord's Day. But the first is that the early church seemed to do it frequently. You see this in Acts chapter 2. They were frequently eating meals together and breaking bread. That's the Lord's Supper. But nowhere is there a mention of them doing it just on the Lord's Day or every single Lord's Day. As often we will say, that's part of our tradition. That's kind of one of the things that makes Churches of Christ unique from other people, right? We do it every single Lord's Day. But this example right here in Acts chapter 20 is where we point to and say, look at what Paul was doing. He spent extra days so that he could gather with the Christians and participate in the Lord's Supper. And he also said he was going to preach to midnight, right? So that's one of the priorities we have there. So welcome to service today. But here's the thing. I am not of the opinion, and I know I don't have some people, some of you may not share this opinion. That's okay. But I'm not of the opinion that not having the Lord's Supper every single week is a matter of fellowship that's going to send you to the deep, dark pits of hell. Right? And there can discussion, some debate about how binding certain examples in the first or the New Testament are. I would say I'm not of the opinion, because the scripture never directly says, and this is our best example of the priority that Paul puts on it. But when you understand what the Lord's Supper is, and you see this example, you see that it was very important to the early Christians. In fact, I could make an argument they may have even done it more than on the first day of the week. When you read how Acts chapter 2, the last verses of the first church, what they are doing. So I think what we do here is good. It's mature. It's the thing that we raise up as a memorial, the most important thing that Jesus has done for us. Just like the memorial for the 9/11 stair step memorial, just like Pearl Harbor, just like various annual memorials that happen, the 4th of July, the signing of the Declaration of Independence, all of these memorials that we have, they are on the anniversary. This is on the anniversary of our Lord's resurrection. Not just the annual anniversary, but rather the weekly anniversary. And while an annual anniversary shows that something is important, a weekly anniversary shows that it is extremely important. And I think that's what we see in Paul. So while I say I'm unwilling to plant my flag in the hill and die on it spiritually, I am saying I'm willing to say we should put a flag on that hill and at least make that really important, because that is so important to remember what Jesus did for us. I agree with Willie, this is so important, because the singing and the reading and the praying, that brings our minds to the Lord, but this is the one thing that guarantees our mind is brought to Jesus and specifically his sacrifice and resurrection. That is why we do this every week. And so scripture gives us that example, and I think that is a good example for us. We are not trying to condemn others in what we're doing, but we are trying to honor God in what we're doing. And that's why we do this. Let's all stand together as we sing our final hymn together.
701. My Jesus, I love you. My Jesus, I love you.
But you know, I think it's important because part of the reason you're here is because of the Lord's Supper. And the encouragement we get from seeing you, making on vacation a priority to be here with other Christians, to gather and to break bread, that's what we saw the early Christians doing, and that's what we see the 21st century Christians doing here today. And I appreciate you guys being here and encouraging us as a congregation here in Estes Park. I hope that our reminder of how important this memorial is was encouraging to each one of us as we are remembering that this is not just something to do. It's not just some rote ritual, but rather it has very important significance. And so let's take that significance with us throughout this next week. Now, as a congregation, if there's something that we